Last week, we were in Mark 14, we're in Mark 15 this week. Last week, we saw Judas Iscariot betray Jesus. We saw Jesus arrested in Gethsemane by the religious leaders. We saw Jesus forsaken by his disciples. And we also saw Jesus denied by Simon Peter. And though humanly accountable, all of these folks, this was all according to God's plan, that Jesus be arrested, that he go to the cross so that he would die for the sins of the world. And you read about human accountability and you read about the sovereignty of God, and this was according to his predetermined foreknowledge and plan that this would take place so that you and I could be saved. And that's what we're reading about here this morning, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so as we take it up in chapter 15, we have Jesus before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Mark 15, verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. In 1961, there was an archaeological discovery at the theater in Caesarea Martimus on the Mediterranean coast. And there was a tablet, a stone that was found with an inscription on it. And the original of this stone is in the Israeli Museum. This is a replica that's on site at the theater at Caesarea. And the stone was found reused as a step in the theater in a later period. And the suggested restoration reads, "Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, made and dedicated the Tiberium to the divine Augustus. This stone," and the reason I bring this up, "is the first and only mention of Pilate from an archaeological source." Date on that again, the discovery, 1961. So the turning of the archaeologist's spade seems to again and again confirm the historical events that we read about in the Bible. The religious leaders had arrested Jesus, and they had accused him of blasphemy, and now they've delivered him over to Pontius Pilate. Though they could pronounce someone guilty, and even guilty deserving the death penalty, they couldn't execute anyone because they were still under the authority of Rome. And so this is why they brought them, why they brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate. That's backed up in John chapter 18, verse 31, which says, "Pilate said to them," same account going on here, "you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death,'" not lawful under Rome's law to put anyone to death. And so they could not do it. Now, according to their law, Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. As we had also read in John's gospel, in John 19, 7, it says, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.'" And so they had their reasons for putting him to death. The Romans really couldn't care less if he was claiming to be the Son of God. And so they had to come up with another reason for the Romans to put them to death. But as you see throughout all of the gospel accounts, Pontius Pilate wanted to release Jesus. It seems like he was doing whatever he could to try and get the crowd to not press for Jesus to be crucified. When Peter is speaking to the multitudes after the healing of the blind man at the gate, or the lame man at the gate, beautiful, in Acts chapter 3, listen to what Peter says in Acts 3:13. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." That's what Peter said. That Pilate was determined to let him go. So Pontius Pilate did not want to put him to death. The crime of blasphemy was not against Roman law, and so they came up with something else. They came up with the idea of insurrection. He claims to be the king of the Jews, and we only have one king. Caesar's our king, and he's forbidding people to pay taxes. And so as they pressed Pilate, he then would have to go along with them, because if he did not, then he would be siding with Jesus and those who would say that there's another king other than Caesar, and he would be accountable then to the wrath of Caesar. And so Pilate looks to Jesus and says, "Do you answer nothing? And see how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, and that Pilate marveled. And as we mentioned last week in prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, the servant song, it says of Jesus, and again, this is about 700 years before Jesus came. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He did not sit there and try and defend himself. Rather, he knew that this was the hour that was destined for him when he would come and lay his life down for the sin of the world. We read in verse 6, "Now at the feast he was accustomed," that is, Pilate was accustomed, "to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." Again, you could see the desire on Pilate's part to free Jesus. But here the crowd wants Barabbas. Now, it was a custom at the Passover feast for the Roman governor to release one of the prisoners that they had. And it was a way to gain acceptance by the Jews at their religious festival. And so they want Barabbas released to them. Now, as we read in the Gospels, Barabbas was a robber. He was a murderer. And you'd think most law-abiding people would say, "No, we don't want this guy released. He's a bad guy." But remember, he was arrested in the rebellion, it says, and there's a good idea that this is one of the zealots, and Israel would champion the zealots. The zealots were ones that did not like the oppressive hand of Rome upon them, that wanted to fight off Rome's sovereignty over Israel. And so, I mean, this is speculation, but quite possibly the crowd would want to have Barabbas because he was their hero. You know, he had gone and he had fought for Israel against the Romans. And yet we see here the real depth behind it is the chief priests that are pressing the crowd to call for Barabbas and not call for Jesus. And so it says the middle of verse 15, "He delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." And that's all we read about the scourging here in Mark's gospel. The Romans would, according to custom, scourge a condemned criminal before he was put to death. It was punishment for the criminal, but it was also their version of, you know, you've heard of the third degree. What they would try and do is they would try and press this person before he died for other crimes that would have been committed. And so that he would be tied to a wooden post and he would be whipped upon the back. And there would be one there to listen. If he would confess the crimes, then the whipping would go a little bit easier. If he remained silent, then the whip would be applied harder and harder. You know, our enhanced interrogation techniques are nothing compared to what the Romans did. The Roman scourge was a short whip made of leather thongs knotted with a number of small pieces of metal and bone attached at various intervals. Scourging would quickly remove the skin. Deep lacerations, torn flesh, exposed muscles, and excessive bleeding would leave the criminal half dead. Death was often the result of this cruel form of punishment, though it was necessary to keep the criminal alive to be brought to public subjugation on the cross. According to the Jewish law, you could only whip a criminal 39 times. You could not go over 40, Deuteronomy 25:3. Nevertheless, scourging among the Romans was a more severe form of punishment, and there was no legal limit to the number of blows as there was with the Jews. The centurion in charge would halt the flogging when the criminal was near death. Excuse me. In ancient Rome, crucifixion was almost always preceded by the scourging, and thus it made the vision of the crucified criminal all the more dreadful. Cicero called crucifixion the extreme and ultimate punishment of slaves and the cruelest and most disgusting penalty. Josephus called it the most pitiable of deaths because of the beating and the slashing of the skin. In Isaiah 52:14, a prophecy of the servant again, nearly 700 years before Jesus came. In the New International Version, it says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Reading again what I read last week in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Verse 16 says, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." So here it is, the mocking by the Roman soldiers. They led him to the Praetorium. The Praetorium was the governor's headquarters. And as you see, they put a purple robe on him. Purple was the color of royalty. And they put a crown on this king, a crown of thorns. Matthew's gospel says that they gave him a reed to be his staff, like a scepter. But as we read here, they took the reed and they beat him over the head with it. An interesting note that I heard or read, and Chuck Smith is commenting on the crown of thorns. You know, thorns are a result of the fall. Remember when judgment was pronounced upon Adam, the curse upon Adam, God said that the ground was going to produce thorns and thistles because of their sin. And Chuck had this quote. He said, "It's interesting that Jesus was crowned not with a royal diadem, but with thorns. Where did the thorns come from? The curse of God on the ground because of man's sin. Here he was to bear the sins of man fittingly, crowned with thorns for man's sin." Verse 21, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Now, as he's being led out to be crucified in verse 21, it mentions Simon, Cyrenian, Simon from Cyrene. It was a city in North Africa. And Mark is the only one who mentions not Simon of Cyrene, but that Simon is the father in verse 21 of Alexander and Rufus. Mark's audience is believed to be Roman, writing to the believers in Rome. Interesting to take note in Paul's letter to the Romans in the final chapter, where he's sending greetings to those who are there. He says in Romans 16:13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." And it's possible that there's a connection there. As Mark is writing to the Roman believers, as Paul is writing to the Roman believers, and there's a mention to this Rufus, whose father possibly was this Simon of Cyrene, who bore the cross for Jesus as he was being led out to Golgotha. Golgotha, taken from the Hebrew, meaning, as it says here, the translation, the place of the skull. The Latin would be Calvary. And they think that maybe it was called the place of the skull because it was two possibilities. One, because this is where a lot of people were crucified, and they would leave the bodies to be eaten by the wild beasts, and so a lot of skeletons and skulls lying around. But another reason that Golgotha was at a place, a knoll, if you will, that was an ancient rock quarry, and in the side of the rock quarry, what there appeared to be something like the face of a skull. And over in Jerusalem, even to this day, there's the site of this knoll at the top of Mount Moriah, which is there at the top of the Temple Mount, which is called Gordon's Golgotha, which appears to be, looks somewhat like a skull in the side of it. They tried to give him wine mingled with myrrh, it says in verse 23. This myrrh mingled with wine, myrrh being a somewhat of a drug, I guess you would might say. It was used in the embalming process, we see. It was one of the gifts, remember, that the wise men brought to Jesus when he was first a young lad there with Joseph and Mary. And so wine mingled with myrrh, a deadening agent, or a drug that was given as an act of mercy to those who were on the cross. An act of mercy because of the excruciating pain that one would go through as they were crucified. I thought one thing that's interesting, the word excruciating, excruciate, is from the Latin, which means to crucify. And the definition of it is to inflict intense pain. And so they offer him this drug to knock the edge off of the pain of crucifixion. But as it says at the end of verse 23, he did not take it. He refused it. Was that to keep his faculties, clear mind throughout all that was going on, the whole point that he came to the earth to lay his life down as a ransom for all of us. It says in verse 24, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. It would be the Roman soldiers who would have the right, as they crucified the victim, to divide up the victim's possessions that were on his person. And so they cast lot, throw dice, whatever it might be, to determine who would get what of Jesus' clothing, what was left. And this, of course, was to fulfill a prophecy not 700 years old, but 1,000 years old. Back in Psalm 22, a psalm of David, Psalm 22, verse 18, says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so all of this was predicted that it would take place, even down to the fine details as we're seeing here, that Jesus came, even though the humans were, accountable for what they did, still God's predetermined plan that Jesus would come and he would lay down his life for the sins of the world. And I know I'm pulling a lot of details out of this passage, but verse 25 says it was the third hour. Mark is the only one that really gives us this distinction as to when the crucifixion began. The third hour, according to Jewish reckoning of time, would be 9 a.m. Their day started at 6 a.m., went from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And so the third hour would be 9 a.m. The other Gospels mention Jesus being on the cross from 12 noon to 3 p.m., but Mark gives us this distinction that he went upon the cross at 9 in the morning, which would give us a total of 6 hours that Jesus was upon the cross. Now, as we read down, you read of the mockery that takes place, and we see in verse 27 before that, though, that he's crucified with two robbers. So there's three total that are out there on crosses. One's on his right, one's on his left. Jesus is in the center. And verse 28 says, "So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors." This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Again, the servant song, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Pointing out that he would be crucified or he would die with lawbreakers. But he himself was not a lawbreaker. Now we go into a little technical tangent right here because the New International Version and the New Living Translation do not have verse 28 of Mark chapter 15, if you happen to have that translation. So I thought it would be good to explain why rather than just go right past it and you'd be wondering, how come I don't have that verse in my Bible? You know? So this is a little bit of a technical tangent as we look at this. The New American Standard brackets this verse and in the margin says, "Early manuscripts do not contain this verse." And so this is what's referred to as a textual variant. And what that means is, simply put, is a variation in the Greek texts that our English translations are translated from. And so when you look at how many Greek texts there are around 5,000 Greek text that our English translations are translated from. When you take into account all of the other supporting manuscripts, we have about 24,000, which is a tremendous amount of support for the Bible that we have, more than any other historical document. We do not have the originals. The original scriptures were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and we do not have the actual original letters that were written. We have copies of those letters. And as I mentioned, we've got over 5,000 that deal with the New Testament alone. So it's a tremendous amount of supporting manuscript evidence. But there are very, very slight differences in some of the Greek manuscripts, verse 28 being one of those differences, and that's why it's not in some of the newer translations and is in the King James and the New King James. Let me give you a real quick rundown on this. The King James was written, translated in 1611, and it was based on Greek manuscripts that date to about the 6th century A.D., and they were found in Syrian Antioch, which you remember was the headquarters, if you will, home base, I guess you'd say, for the Apostle Paul during his missionary journeys. And so they, the King James translators, use texts that are are based in the 6th century AD and created a wonderful manuscript from that, which is held through as the English translation for the last 400 years. The New King James came along this last century and basically just updated the language, updated the these and the thous, so it's more readable. And that's the translation that I'm teaching from and the translation that you have in the pew there. The newer translations, the New International Version and the New Living Translation, just zeroing in on those two, put a lot of emphasis on some newer discoveries. I believe it was the late 1800s when a group of manuscripts were discovered in Alexandria, Egypt, and they dated back to the 4th century A.D., so 200 years earlier than the manuscripts that the King James was taken from. And as most people would think, the earlier manuscript you have, the more accurate it's going to be. And so many people will refer to those as the most accurate translations. Now, in the NIV and New Living Translation, base their translations solely on those newer earlier dated manuscripts, the Alexandrian texts, whereas the King James and New King James do not do that. And it's not to say, I might throw this out, it's not to say that earlier is going to be more accurate. They're discovered in two different areas, one in Alexandria, Egypt, dating back to the 4th century AD. Interesting enough, there was a heretic named Arius that was really prominent back at that time. The heresy was very similar to the Jehovah's Witness today, attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. That's something to keep in mind. In Syrian Antioch, in the 6th century, you remember Syrian Antioch was the home base for the Apostle Paul, where the church, if you will, as it began, as the, you know, the church going to the world was headquartered. So there's, you know, there are arguments on both sides of it. New American Standard Bible takes both into consideration, the Alexandrian manuscripts and the ones up in Syrian Antioch. And so in the New American Standard, it has verse 28 in the text, though it brackets it, and then in the margin it says this is not found in the earlier manuscripts, okay? Now, you say all that and you're going, but I thought this was God's word, and I thought, you know, every word was God's word. It is in the original manuscripts. These are translations of copies. So how accurate are our copies? That's the question. I was looking back at my notes on the study I did on Wednesday night called The Authenticity of the Bible. And the quote that I had in there was 99.8% of all of the translations are in agreement with one another. And I'm not saying English. I'm saying the Greek of the 5,000 plus that we have. 99.8%. You follow me on that? So it's a huge percentage of it's accurate. The minute part that is different is how you might spell a city or how you might spell a person's name or a number that's a little bit different. You know, instead of 4,000 stalls, it's 40,000 stalls in one of the translations. It's very clear that no major doctrine is even in question when it comes to the differences that you'd find in that very small percentage. It's not like one of the Greek texts says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and another Greek text says, well, Jesus and Buddha, and you know, whoever might be the way, the truth, and the life. It's not like that at all. So I say this because it's important for us as we know what we believe and why we believe it, that we know we're reading translations from manuscripts that are copies and how accurate, though, those copies are. Because I do believe, like Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And what we hold in our laps is the word of God. Now, with this particular verse, if you're holding the NIV, if you're holding the New Living Translation, and you don't have verse 28, which says, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, meaning Jesus crucified with other thieves, Jesus said, this very thing would happen over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 37, which says, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And so it's still there in the Bible, this verse being attributed, in other words, Isaiah 53:12, attributed to what happened to Jesus on the cross, maybe just not in some of the earlier Greek texts. In Mark's gospel. Everybody okay? Yeah. All right. So anyway, I told you, technical tangent on that one, but it's good to know it. Otherwise, what do I do? What do I do if I just read through that and we've got a brand new believer sitting in the congregation with the NIV and he's looking and it goes verse 27, verse 29. What happened to verse 28, you know? And I also thought this is one of the reasons I consult other translations. Can you imagine if I made this big point, this big application for our lives on verse 28, and I didn't consult the other translations, and there, you know, are a dozen people sitting out here going, where's he getting that from, you know? So anyway, that's the issue. On the website, The Authenticity of the Bible under Topical Teachings, it's a great amount of information if you'd like to check that out as to how we got our Bible and just the support that we have in the manuscript evidence for the Word of God. Okay. So we get back to those who are mocking and blaspheming in verse 29, passing by, wagging their heads, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. In verse 31, likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They couldn't deny the fact that he had saved others. He had caused the blind to see, the lame to walk. He had raised men from the dead. I mean, there was Lazarus that we know about. There was the son of the widow at Nain. Also Jairus' daughter. They could not deny the fact that Jesus saved others. But you see the mockery. Oh, he could heal other people, but he can't help himself. And the reality is he could have helped himself. Remember in the garden, he said, don't you realize I can call more than 12 legions of angels? I can call 72,000 angels plus to come and help me right now. But he came for this purpose, to lay his life down. And when you look at this in kind of a different way, the statement has an element of truth in it, where he says he saved others. They say he saved others himself. He cannot save. When you look at it in an eternal sense, if mankind is going to be saved, he can't come down from the cross. You follow me? If we're going to have salvation, he has to go through that. He has to stay on the cross and die for the sins of the world. The end of verse 32 says, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Those are the two robbers, the two thieves. Even Matthew's gospel tells us that the thieves that were crucified with him were hurling insults at him, both of them. We come to Luke's gospel, though, and it says that only one of the thieves are hurling insults at him, and the other one is saying, you know, what are you doing this for? We deserve this. And so what's the deal with that? Two gospels say two of them are doing it. One gospel says, no, only one of them's doing it. The other one's for Jesus. Is it a contradiction? Or is it a conversion? I think it's a conversion. I think this thief on the cross was seeing what was taking place. And I think he saw Jesus. And we're going to look at the seven last statements of Jesus on the cross. The first one, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And imagine the thief that's up there looking at this and going, he's forgiving those who have put him to death, and he has done nothing deserving of death. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I think there was a change of heart, and the thief on the cross gets saved. Verse 33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, 12 noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he had cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we see now the time window from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., moving forward to 3 p.m. Jesus cries out, my God," a quotation again from Psalm 22, this time verse 1, 1,000 years before it actually came to pass. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? What took place upon the cross? Well, it's dark from noon to 3 p.m. There's no natural explanation for that. Jesus is stating that his God has forsaken him. You know, we read it promises in the scripture where we read God will never leave us or forsake us. And that's a true promise. He will never leave us or forsake us. You don't base theology on a song, but you know that song we sing, "I'm forgiven because he was forsaken." You see, that's the thing. He's dying there in our place. I think this is the agony that he was experiencing in the garden. You know, what was taking place? He obviously knows what's coming up, but what actually took place on the cross? I don't even think we can accurately even comment on that. Christ became sin for us, and a holy God cannot look with favor upon sin, Wycliffe's commentary says. 2 Corinthians 5:21, listen to what it says. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, perfectly innocent, to be sin." The New International Version says, to be the sin sacrifice. Of course, he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. But the text here, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our judgment that we can be forgiven, that we can be right with God through faith in him. My God, why have you forsaken me? I think it's because the sin of the world was placed upon him. He's bearing the sin of the world, and we serve a holy God, a pure God that has no fellowship with sin. It's the whole reason we can't go to heaven, is because we're sinners. That's what separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And so Jesus dies in our place, and there's just an interesting thing that takes place upon the cross where all of creation becomes dark and Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" John Walvoord makes this comment, abandonment by God the Father in a judicial, not a relational sense. I thought that was kind of interesting. Abandonment by God the Father in a judicial, not a relational sense. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He suffered for us so that we can be brought to God. We can't come to God if we're sinners. We've got to have our sin atoned for. That's why Jesus died. That's why it takes faith in Jesus Christ to have your life right with God. It's logical when you look at it, isn't it? Now, what I want to look at as we look in verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. As you look at this section here, Mark only mentions one of the statements on the cross. As I mentioned, there are seven last statements. I just wanted to briefly look at those. It's in Luke's gospel that we read, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This, again, supposedly in the order that they would have been spoken. So the first thing, again, probably what triggered the other thief on the cross, triggered his thoughts toward Jesus and seeing the forgiveness. Also Luke's gospel, where Jesus responds to the repentant thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then John's gospel, where Jesus looks down and sees his mother Mary standing by the beloved disciple, the Apostle John. He says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, he says, "Behold your mother." In other words, you know, take care of my mom from now on, from this point on. And tradition says that's what took place, is that John took Mary into his home. And then what we just read in Mark's gospel, also recorded in Matthew's gospel, my God, why have you forsaken me?" John's gospel, Jesus said, "I thirst." This would be when we read in verse 36 that they offered him sour wine, different than the wine mingled with myrrh, not the deadening agent, but simply something to take care of the thirst that he had. And then John's gospel, "It is finished." The Greek is tetelestai. It's what they would stamp upon a bill a person had, a debt. It means paid in full. And then Luke's gospel, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So when Jesus died on the cross, he paid man's debt, all right? So that our debt is paid in full. That's why we can come to God through Jesus, completely forgiven. Some of the phenomena that took place, verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the veil that separates the sanctuary, the holy place, from the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Exodus chapter 26, it says, "And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place." This is where the presence of God would be in a unique way, the Holy of Holies, separated by a veil. Nobody could go beyond that veil except the high priest, and he could only go one time a year. And it signifies that access to God was not readily available under the old covenant. You just can't go into God's presence. But when Jesus dies upon the cross, what happens? That veil is torn from top to bottom, signifying that access into God's presence is now readily available through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's a hallelujah amen statement. It's what he has done for us that we can come to God, that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can have a relationship with God here on earth, and the hope, the guarantee of going to heaven because of what he's done. We look at ourselves and we realize that we're not worthy. None of us are worthy of God's forgiveness, and God knew that. And that's why Jesus came to lay his life down so that we can be forgiven and have our sins wiped away. You know, sometimes I refer to that as a clean slate, and that's really attractive, especially to people who have lived really hard lives. Do you want to have a clean slate? You want to have a brand new start? Yes, that's what I want. Well, God will wipe all those sins away when you come to him through Jesus, and that's true. But unfortunately, sometimes we think that, okay, now that I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to be perfect, and I find myself messing up and falling, and now God's disappointed with me, and he wants nothing to do with me. When Jesus died, he died for all of your sins. He died for your past sins and your present sins. Yes, even your future sins. It's not a license to sin, but the reality is we're going to sin because we live in these corrupted bodies that still has the sin nature present. And God knows that. But you need to know that you're forgiven. If you've genuinely given your life to Jesus and he's the Lord and Savior of your life, you're forgiven because of what he did on the cross, and access into God's presence is now available. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh. When he died upon the cross, the supernatural symbolism that took place, the veil being torn from top to bottom, showed that we have access now into God's presence through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 42. "Now when evening had come," because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. "Now when evening had come," because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. That's a strong argument for a Friday crucifixion. Preparation day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath would start at sundown on Friday. Anyway, moving on. 43, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. Now, as it mentions Joseph of Arimathea, he was a council member. That means he was part of the Sanhedrin, part of the religious ruling body in Israel. It mentions in another gospel that he's a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of his peers. Now he takes courage to go before Pontius Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus was there as well. Nicodemus was also a religious leader who was a believer in Jesus. And so isn't this something? You have the religious leaders that deliver Jesus up to be crucified, and you have two religious leaders that had no part in that, but are believers in Jesus, that come and take his body to give him a proper burial. And so another gospel tells us that this was actually Joseph's tomb, that he had hewn it out, that it was a new tomb. Nobody had ever laid in it. And he used it so that Jesus could not retire there, but just use it for a short period of time. And then, of course, Joseph would have it back once Jesus was done with the tomb. The reality is he doesn't stay in the tomb. He died for our sins. That's the first half of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. That's where we are right now. And that's the news. He died for our sins. He died in our place. The soul that sins shall surely die. There's judgment because of sin, but he died in our place. However, the second part of the gospel is, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the second half to the gospel, the other side of the coin, if you will. He rose from the grave, and it proved that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It proved that the Father accepted that sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. That's what it shows. Shows that he's more than just a man. So this week we end it with this half of the gospel. Next week we end it with the second half of the gospel. Wasn't that cool? That was really cool. Thank you. So next week, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So much to be thankful for. That he died for our sins this week. And that he rose again victorious from the grave, which we'll look at next week. If you've come out today and you know you're not right with God, then please come forward and ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Just repent of your sins, acknowledge your sins, humble yourself, and allow Jesus to come into your life. That's the whole reason that he came, to give us new life. Amen? Amen. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? And at the close of this song, we'd love to pray with you, so please come forward at the close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And this passage of scripture is like walking on holy ground as we just see the depth of the suffering that you went through and not even knowing really the depth of what went on upon the cross. But we thank you for that. And Lord, may you continue to stir in our heart just an overwhelming desire for you. And as that stirs, may we put into practice your word and may we live for you and make a difference. Oh God, we look toward the future. We say, dear Jesus, come quickly. We long, really in our heart of hearts, to go home, to leave this place and to be with you. And yet I think of the words of the Apostle Paul, to remain is more needful. We'd rather go and be with you, but we recognize there's a work to do down here. So I pray that you'll help us all, Father. I pray you'll help us all be in that state of mind, that willingness to say, not my will, but your will be done. So that you can use us to impact a world that so desperately needs you. Thank you for those who have come out. We thank you at this time of year for blessing us as a people, as a country. May your will be done in our lives. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.